This morning's lesson is entitled, Why Do We Love the Lost? It is, of course, based upon an expression of Jesus that is found in Mark, the 10th chapter. In Mark 10, beginning at verse 17, Jesus has an encounter with someone that just moves him to love the fellow the way he expressed himself. Mark 10 and 17 reads, Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Now immediately upon reading that, we find that rather endearing, don't we? This fellow came running to Jesus, and then when he gets in Jesus' presence, he kneels down to ask him the question. He wants to know what he may do to inherit eternal life. This commends this young fellow to us, doesn't it? It speaks well of him. So Jesus decides to talk with him a little bit about his own understanding. He asks the question, Why do you call me good? No one is good that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And he answered and said to him, Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, Did you catch that? Whatever it was, or however it was, this young fellow said that to Jesus. Jesus looked at this fellow. Perhaps he could read his heart and see sincerity there. Perhaps he was touched by the eagerness of youth. Perhaps he was touched by the remarkable respect that this young fellow seemed to show him. Regardless of what the case is, Jesus looks at this fellow and he loves him for the discussion that they just had. And he says to him, Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you have treasure in heaven. Come, take up the cross and follow me. But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. I suggest to you that what this tells us is that God loves the lost and he desires their salvation. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3, Paul writes to Timothy with regard to God's spirit toward the lost. He says, For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's God's desire for all of humankind. So the question we ask ourselves is, why should those who profess to be the children of God love those who are not the children of God? And we're going to answer that this morning with several good reasons why it is that we should love the lost. And this should motivate us to perhaps realize how great a responsibility is for us, as well as instill in us a eagerness to be involved in the well-being and salvation of the lost. First, all human beings are made in the image of God. That's first. Why should we love the lost? Because all human beings are made in God's image, whether we see that or not. In Genesis, the first chapter, beginning at the 26th verse, God says, Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And then after saying he'll give him dominion over the world, he says, the text says, Then God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female, he created them. God made us in his image. One of the things I want us to take notice of, though, is that we have this tendency to think, well, that kind of stopped when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. The fact is that even after they sin, God himself, with his own mouth, acknowledged that they are still made in his image. In Genesis 9 and 6, the passage reads, Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. This must be understood, that even though Adam and Eve fell into sin in the garden, and this sin severed our relationship with God, we can no longer have fellowship with him in sin. God still acknowledged that fallen man is still made in his image. There are two New Testament writers that echo that same thing from the divine. And so what we must do, the conclusion we need to draw, is that sin does not cause us to cease to be in God's image, and that everyone is made in God's image, even though they are in sin, have a measure of dignity and value simply because they are human. They bear the image of the divine within them. Whether they're cultivating it or not, or acknowledging it or not, the fact is that all human beings bear the image of God, even those in sin. Jesus himself taught that every soul is beyond value in this world. In both Matthew and Mark's account, he says essentially the same thing. But in Mark 8 and 36, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" And his point is that there is nothing that exists in this universe of greater value than the soul of every person. So valuable is the soul that Jesus exchanged his human dignity and earthly life on the cross for our eternal life, for the happiness of our souls in eternity. That's how precious every soul made in the image of God is to Christ. We have a priceless, immortal soul made after God's likeness. The second reason why we should love all human beings, or love the lost especially, is that all human beings are our neighbor. And that's kind of the way the Lord defined it, isn't it? We are to love them for their own sake. Now, I have a sign on the wall in my office, and it reads something to this effect. "You want to find the true measure of a man, watch how he treats those who can do nothing for him." The point is that everyone is to be loved for their own sake. In Matthew chapter 22, beginning at verse 36, Jesus, in answering a young attorney who's trying to entrap him, responds that the two greatest commandments are, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your being, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then Jesus goes on to comment on this principle: "On these two commandments hang all of the law and prophets." Any commandments that you find in the New Testament with regard to that do not directly impact our relationship with God has something to do with the fact that we love our fellow human beings as ourselves. And that includes those who are in a lost condition. Question: what is the most important thing in your life? For those who are devout Christians, their response is going to be, it will be their salvation, their relationship with God, their anticipation of a home in heaven. So if we're convinced that these are the most important things to ourselves, and if we love our neighbor as ourselves, we'll pursue those things on behalf of our neighbor to the end that they'll share in them as well. Everyone is our neighbor and entitled to the same blessings that we as Christians enjoy. It's our responsibility to see to it that they can acquire them. The third reason why we should love the lost is that all people who die lost are going to suffer. A number of years ago, one of the things that Coral said was so difficult when she was working as a nurse, one of the things she said was so difficult was going to the hospital and caring for persons who are in end stage of an illness or about to pass from life, knowing full well that these are persons who've not obeyed the gospel. And that while their family thinks that they're going to be at peace whenever they pass from life, a disciple of the Lord understands that they're headed for torments. And that's a tragic thing to see that happen to so many people. Regardless of our circumstances of our lives, everyone at some point chooses to commit sin, which is Paul's point in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one," quoting the Old Testament prophet. And then in 23rd verse, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." They are in that particular condition. In addition, not only will all sinners be lost, but they'll perish. And in spite of the fact that they will be lost and perished, they live in this world with salvation available to them. It's there for them, and it is available to them. This troubled the Apostle Paul. This bothered Paul, who did something about this. He knew that there was something that needed to be done. In 2 Timothy 2:10, he says, "Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." In short, Paul's saying, the things I put up with in order to preach the gospel, especially going to difficult places and enduring privation, all of these things I bear with and put up with so that others might be saved. Paul took it to heart that all the ones who are lost are going to suffer. The destination of those who are lost is not a fate that caring persons would ever wish for other human beings. I mean, it's one of those things that we often use the cliche, "I wouldn't wish that on my worst enemy." That's not something we would wish for other human beings. In 2 Thessalonians, we find this described. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, where you find, first of all, flaming fire being revealed against the unrighteous. And then you hear vengeance on those who don't know God. You hear eternal punishment for those who do not obey the Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, oh my, these are terrible things. That's the destination. And so for those who profess Christ, we must presently, or rather love those who are presently lost in this world, because they will become eternally lost in the world to come if we do not. Fourth reason is that God loves the lost. And that's why we should love the lost. The point is that God wants everyone on earth to live with Him in heaven. And the Scriptures make this clear. I wonder if it's occurred to us that at this present moment, judgment is being delayed by God for this very reason. At least that's my understanding of 2 Peter 3:9, which reads, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promises, as some count slackness." You know, that's the persons who would comment, "Well, if there's going to be a judgment day, the Lord's sure dragging His feet about it." Now, that's not the reason why. He's not being slack or careless in this matter. The answer is He is long-suffering or patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So the conclusion we should draw is that God's desire for all to come to repentance is what's presently delaying the judgment. Now, this is not going to be in perpetuity. The fact is, the time will come when God's patience will run out. He's the one who knows when that will be. I would suggest that as human beings, we don't test the limits of His patience, but instead, with urgency, try to help complete God's wishes in this matter to bring salvation to others. God wants them to be saved. In Ezekiel, the 18th chapter and the 23rd verse, the prophet Ezekiel is reasoning on behalf of God with the people of Israel and Judah, wanting them to understand that God is not looking for them to suffer and die. He asks the question on God's behalf, "Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die?" You know, God is asking, do you think that makes me smile or makes me happy that the wicked are going to die? Says the Lord God, "And not that he should turn from his ways and live." That's the divine's intent. However, we must understand that there are two factors that can prevent what God wants under those circumstances from happening. And the first one is that the lost have to want to be saved, because God is not going to save someone against their own will. In Romans, the 10th chapter, beginning at verse 18, Paul writes to the Romans, "But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out in all the world, and their words to the earth, and on the words to the end of the world." He says these messengers and preachers of the Word of God have gone all over the planet proclaiming the Word of God. What's been the result? Well, verse 8:21, he says, "But to Israel," he says, and God is saying to Israel, All day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. See, the lost have to want to be saved for God to save them. And the other factor that can prevent the lost from being saved is that the saved have to bring the gospel to the lost. That's a fact. Christianity is a teaching religion. It has been designed to be that way. One person must teach another. Have you noticed that when Jesus appeared to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, he did not teach Saul the gospel, but instead sent Saul into the city of Damascus so that eventually Ananias could come to him and tell him what he needed to do in order to be saved? Jesus did not break the pattern that you see in the New Testament of Christianity being a teaching religion. One person teaches another person. That's how it works. And if there is a breakdown in that order, then the one who needs to be taught is not going to hear it. Now, sometimes after being taught, the one who needs to be taught rejects it. But if I, as the link in God's purpose and plan and pattern for the spread of the gospel, decide not to do so, what I've done is participated in the other person being lost. I've been complicit in their condemnation. God loves the lost, and He provided for their salvation to be taught and expressed by those who are saved. So if we're going to be the children of God, we're going to love the lost as well. The saved have to bring the lost to the gospel. In Romans 10, beginning at verse 13, Paul, in that same context where he talks about Israel rejecting those who were sent to her, talks about those who were sent. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on Him in whom they've not believed? Well, they can't call on the Lord if they don't believe in Him. And we'd probably say, yes, amen to that. That's right. But then he doesn't stop. He asks another question. And how shall they believe in Him of whom they've not heard? And there's where our responsibility lies. We're the ones who have to give them the opportunity to choose to believe or to disbelieve. How shall they believe in Him of whom they've not heard? That's the question we need to answer. The fifth reason why we should love the lost is that Jesus loves the lost. That's the fifth reason. In Mark 10 and 17, the text that we read earlier at the beginning of the lesson, I just want to look at two verses of that a second time. Mark 10 and 20. He answered, this is the fellow who came to Jesus and knelt down. He answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him. I want you to notice a couple of things in that short reading. What is conspicuous by its absence? Jesus didn't debate the young man's assertions, did he? He didn't say, "Well, I'm Jesus, the Son of God, and I know you didn't do that perfectly." He let his assertion stand because it didn't need to be argued with. What else is missing? He didn't criticize his efforts. "Oh, you come up running to me and you kneel down. That's a pretty good show." He didn't criticize his efforts. What else is missing? He didn't tell him about his flawed reasoning. "Oh, there's not anything you can do to earn eternal life." He didn't tell him that either, did he? I think there's a message in there for you and I. In the things Jesus didn't say to him, but that those who profess the name of Christ commonly say to the prospects God puts in their path. He loved him. The responses this fellow makes to Jesus when he talks with him moves Jesus not to find reasons to correct him, but it moves Jesus to love him. This is a sincere seeker, and that's who Jesus is looking for. Those other things can be fixed, but right now Jesus loves him because he's a sincere seeker. So what does he do? He loves him and tells him what he needed to know in order to be righteous. And that's the role we should find ourselves in as well. In Luke, the 13th chapter, in the 34th verse, Jesus is looking at the city of Jerusalem. And what he's not saying when he looks at the city of Jerusalem is, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, what a filthy city full of disobedient Jews." That's not what he said. When he looks at the city, he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing." Jesus looks upon the city with compassion. And in spite of what they did in the past, he still has the longing and the desire to embrace them. If only they were willing, he's still longing to embrace them. Same book, 19th chapter, verse 41. Now the text says, and we don't need to go into the greater context, it stands alone. "Now as he drew near," he's coming near Jerusalem. "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it." That's how much Jesus loved those who were lost. So the question I think we should be asking ourselves is, what do we feel when we see the lost? When we see a drunkard staggering down the street, are we repulsed by it? Or are we moved to tears? Do we feel compassion? I think a good question to meditate on this afternoon, for all who are disciples, a good question to meditate on would be this: when was the last time you actually shed tears over someone who was lost? That's a good question to think about. We weep over coffins all the time, but it's too late for that person. When was the last time we shed tears over someone living who is lost? A strong impression was made on me back when I was about 10 or 11 years old. We had a young evangelist by the name of Bill Kalame at Tomlinson Run. By the way, I'm a preacher today because he was the one who put me in a pulpit the first time. So it's his fault. But Bill, I remember when I was quite young, during the invitation song, he came forward and he sat on the front bench. And I could see from where I was sitting that his shoulders were shaking. He wasn't laughing, he was crying. And it took a few moments for one of the elders to calm him down enough to where he could explain why he came forward. And he said the reason was that in the announcements made that evening, a elderly neighbor of my parents had passed from life. And Bill said that he had the opportunity to go and teach the gospel to her, and he decided to do something else, not spiritually related. And he said he believes that he was perhaps the last opportunity this woman would have had to hear the gospel. And he grieved over that. That left an impression. What do we feel when we see the lost? Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem, a city that was going to reject and put him to death very soon. Jesus wept over the city. Jesus looked at the fellow who was talking about how good he was when he was growing up and loved him. Why should we love the lost? Well, because the apostles loved the lost too. In Romans chapter 9, in the first three verses, Paul says, "I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit." Do you realize how risky it is for someone to lightly use deity as affirmation. Paul says, I call upon the Lord and the Holy Spirit as witnesses. I put it in my word. As witnesses that I'm telling the truth here. That I have a great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. It wasn't just a momentary thought. It was an ongoing sorrow that he had. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Paul is saying there and knows that deity is looking down on him and hearing him say this. That if it would save my countrymen, I would risk being lost. That's something. That's saying quite a lot. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 and verse 20, Paul writes, for the love of Christ compels us. That's angaro. That's a word of command. Compels us. It's the same word that Jesus uses when the Sermon on the Mount, when he talks about if someone comes and compels you to carry his baggage 1 mile, you carry it for him too. The angaro word. You are compelled. You are thus ordered. Jesus says the love of Christ orders us or compels us because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Love them enough to plead for their souls. He loved his countrymen enough that if it would lead to their salvation, he could wish himself accursed from Christ. Now, we might do that for one of our children, but would we feel that way for others who are lost? The seventh reason, the gospel of grace demands our love for the lost. It mandates our love for the lost. In Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 14, Paul writes, I am a debtor to both Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. He's explaining to them that he has no choice in the matter. It is a debt that he must repay. He realizes that the gospel of grace that saved Paul from his sins requires that he engage the gospel on other people's behalf. In 1 Corinthians 9 and 16, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. In point of fact, you and I have the same stewardship that was given to the Apostle Paul. In Mark 16 and 15, Jesus said unto them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And that same requirement has fallen upon every disciple who has been saved by the gospel in Acts 4 and 18. These are the ones who are putting Peter and John under trial for preaching the gospel. They called them and commanded them not to speak nor to teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. But we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. The gospel of grace compelled Peter and John to preach it, in defiance of the orders of the leaders of the Jews. In Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4, Paul reasons with the Philippians by saying, if you have enjoyed blessings and consolation and good things in Jesus Christ, affections and mercy from God in Jesus Christ, then you be sure to go out and share that with other people. You be the same with others. It's laid upon us. We are not supposed to be saved by the gospel of grace only to sit back and wag our heads beatifically and smile about the blessing. When we are saved by the gospel of grace, we are compelled to see to it that others share in that same blessing and joy. And the last reason, at least on my list for why we should love the lost, is that we ourselves were once lost. We were once in the same place. And the fact is that someone else loved us enough to teach us. And that's personal. isn't it? That someone else cared about us when we were lost enough to teach us the gospel. And that should motivate us. I would say, let's make it personal. Put a name on the lost. It is so easy for us, especially in Bible class, to make biblical principles abstract. So we call them the lost. And we have this sort of general picture of the rest of the world outside of Christ. Put a face and a name on that instead and make it personal to us. If we make the, you've got to trust that this is the case. If as a disciple you've had this experience, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. But if you've not, consider that if you make the effort to save a lost soul, whether they respond to the gospel or not, here's a fact. It will forever become personal to you both. I remember back in the days when I first started preaching in Florida, back in the 1980s. Did we have cars in those days? That's a long time ago. But I remember back in those days, I could provide for you a partial list from memory of not just the ones who responded to the gospel, like Fred Nail, 84-year-old man who obeyed the gospel and 11 days later passed away. Or Ben Benson, wife of Jerry Benson, who used to cook at Florida College. He had a heart attack and came to me and asked me to teach him the gospel. And then asked me to baptize him. But I can also name the persons who didn't. The persons who didn't. It becomes personal. Because what we've done is we've seen a soul, a fellow human being, who was in the state that we once shared. And it is our earnest desire that they come out of that state and share the blessings in Christ. You'll remember it. And I would submit to you that perhaps they'll remember it forever as well. If not in this world, in eternity. You see, loving the lost and helping to save the lost is the glory of God. And that's one activity in which we can engage, in which we will share His glory and share the greatest work He has set for humankind in this world. Carrying the gospel to others. You see, God's mercy is the pinnacle of His glory in this world. That's the peak. His mercy brings to Him more glory than His justice. James touches on that in James, the second chapter. His mercy brings to Him more glory than His justice. If you want any evidence of that, read the Psalms. I'd say one in three of the Psalms is going to contain the line, His mercy endures forever. And some of them multiple times. So our efforts to reach the lost are merely a means of enhancing, making more visible to the rest of the world, especially to those we teach, the mercy of God, and thus we share in God's glory in that work. Just as the cross is more glorious than perdition, so is the mercy of God magnified by saving the lost from it. Our efforts to reach the lost, whether fruitful or a fiasco, are more glorious than our embarrassed silence around those who need the gospel. In Luke 15 and 10, our Lord said, "Likewise I say to you, there is more joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." A sermon like we heard this morning is almost like a 35 or 40 minute invitation, isn't it? Because all of the reasons that we give in this study for why we should love the lost are all reasons why those who are lost should realize that they are loved.
All of them should become compelling motivations, just as Paul said of the love of God toward us, manifested through Jesus Christ on the cross, should be a compelling force in our lives. So should the love that gazes at you from the cross as a lost soul be a compelling force to you to respond to the gospel. For those who are outside the family of God, today is a day that you respond to the love of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and those who are saved by requiting that love, not only in obedience to the gospel, but in returning that love to God in your own life. If you profess to be a Christian but have forgotten the love that brought you to salvation, remember it. Be humble before the Lord and acknowledge the sins in prayer. Whatever your needs, we are delighted to assist you if you come while we stand and sing.